Hebrews 9, verse 15, which says, "Therefore, he, Christ, is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeemed them from transgressions committed under the first covenant." Let's pray. Father, we pray that as we wrap up this study of your glorious new covenant, which was so much more glorious than the old covenant, which Moses had the veil over his head to hide, that what was glorious then was fading because something else was coming. We pray that you would help us to see it in all of its beauty and to walk in holy lives because of this, Lord, because of all the mercies you've given us. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, well, as I said, we're wrapping up our study of the new covenant today. And it's going to be kind of a patchwork of several topics. This is like the remainder left at the end of the long division, kind of. There will be some other things thrown in, but it's going to be a patchwork of topics, and namely two, okay? Mostly two things is what we're going to jump in today. What I want to do now, we looked at the four promises of the new covenant, as we saw in Jeremiah chapter 31. What I want to do now is kind of look again at the new covenant through the lens of some of the topics we talked about in the introductory material. Okay? So I kind of gave you some categories for categorizing covenants, not catechizing them. And we're going to see where the new covenant falls in with some of those categories and some of those other things. Okay? We're namely going to be doing this under the heading of two topics that are very much related, as we'll see. First, we're going to talk about Christ as the federal or covenant head. He is the head or representative of the new covenant. We're going to see this refers to him mainly as mediator in the office of surety. You've probably heard the term mediator, but you've probably not heard the term surety or the suretyship of Christ. The fact that he's a guarantor, but that's a very big topic in Reformed theology, and we want to look at what that means. Next, in connection with our discussion of matter and form and law and gospel, we're going to examine the form of the new covenant, that it is namely a gracious covenant, and we'll discuss whether this is a conditional or unconditional covenant, and we'll look at ways in which the Reformed have spoken of both, and I'll give you my preference for how I like to speak about it, but we'll look into that. There are ways that Reformed theologians have spoken of conditions of the new covenant, and yet, properly speaking, I prefer to speak of it as unconditional, though I think we can say there are conditions in a sense, as long as we qualify that very carefully. Because it's unconditional, it's also unbreakable. Praise the Lord. This was one of the main faults with the Old Covenant. It could be broken. We'll reread that passage in Jeremiah 31. A new covenant, not like the covenant I made with their fathers when I brought them out of Egypt by the hand in the wilderness. My covenant, which they broke. The new covenant is not like that. Therefore, it's unbreakable. And we'll see that it ultimately has to be because of the headship of Christ. Okay, so point number one, the mediatorial office of Christ. First, let's consider that Christ is the federal or covenant head of the new covenant, okay? I would argue that for the most part, I think there's a way we could give some exceptions to this, but for the most part, the covenants in Scripture, there's always a head. There's a representative who stands at the head, and he represents the others who are in that covenant, okay? One way you could think about this, we speak of the federal government, right? We send our federal representatives. They represent us in Congress or in the Senate to some degree. They stand in our place and vote on our behalf. Well, Christ is the federal representative of the new covenant. In the covenant of works, Adam is the federal head of all humanity. Abraham is the head of the Abrahamic covenant. David is the head of the Davidic covenant. Well, so in the new covenant, Christ is the head. This is described all kinds of ways in scriptures, especially in metaphors. Colossians 1:18 says, Christ is the head of the body, the church. He's the head, we're the body, okay? Related to this, he is the bridegroom. We are the bride of Christ. Just as the husband is the head of a marriage, right? And the wife is to submit to him. So also Christ, his headship is seen in so far as he is the bridegroom. Paul says in Ephesians 5, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. And he goes on to say in verse 32, this mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. So even marriage is, you know, perhaps you've never, well, yeah, you should think of marriage in covenantal terms, but it's really a picture of the headship of Christ in the new covenant over his people. At other times, the headship of Christ is described in terms of the church being the temple of God and with Christ being its chief cornerstone. Okay? Paul says in Ephesians 2, 19 through 21, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. I've never seen a building grow together, right? This is obviously a picture, again, of the church, of the body. It's organic, and yet we grow and we're joined together. How? By Christ, our head. And lastly, there are really too many passages to mention, but the scriptures speak of the believers being in Christ, our union with Christ. The benefits of the new covenant are in him, in such a way that to not be united to Christ is to be cut off from him and to be cut off from the blessings of the new covenant. Now, more formally speaking, and if you have your confession of faith, this is when we're going to use it here. More formally speaking, Christ's headship is described in two ways, either as Christ being mediator or surety. So if you have your confession of faith, turn with me to chapter 8, which is entitled, Of Christ the Mediator. And I know we're kind of jumping ahead here. We are going to adhere to the covenant. Chapter 8, paragraph 3. Okay? It says, the Lord Jesus, in his human nature, thus united to the divine, in the person of the Son, was sanctified and anointed with the Holy Spirit above measure, having in him all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, in whom it pleased the Father that all fullness should dwell, to the end that being wholly harmless, undefiled, and full of grace and truth, he might be thoroughly furnished to execute the office of mediator and surety, which office he took not upon himself, but was thereunto called by his Father, who also put all power and judgment in his hand and gave him commandment to execute the same. Okay, a long chapter, long paragraph, but it says that Christ is both mediator and surety. Okay, let's look at what it means for Christ to be mediator. Turn with me in your Bibles. We're going to do Bible drills real quick. 1 Timothy 2:5. 1 Timothy 2:5. And the first person who gets there, who doesn't have a phone, nice, Carlos, you're there. Carlos, can you read that for us nice and loud? Nice. Okay. Hebrews 9:15. Hebrews 9:15. We read that to start with. You got it, Gretchen? Okay. All right, Gretchen, go ahead. I'll let you read it. Cool. Hebrews 12:25. Hebrews 12:25. You can't go again if you've already gone. Got some eager folks here. Hebrews 12:25. Nice. Joe, go for it. Is that the right? Did I get 12:24. 12:24. That sounds right. Thank you. Okay, so several times in Scripture, three times exactly there, he's called a mediator. Now, his office of mediator, as the word suggests, is his work of mediating between God and the people of God. As mediator, he represents God to the people, okay? Often declaring the word to them. revealing things. That's in his office of prophet specifically and in other ways. He represents the people by representing us before God. He stands in our place before God. This is why, note briefly, the connection in the confession between Christ's mediatorial office and his humanity. Okay, he has to be also human, in addition to being divine, if he's going to be a true mediator. Recall what it says in 1 Timothy 2:5. Paul explains that Jesus Christ is the one true mediator between God and man, and he says, the man, Christ Jesus. Okay, that's emphatic. He is a human in addition to his divine nature. Well, another way to speak of a mediator is really, you know, kind of to put it crassly, is a go-between, right? Even today in legal situations, if there's like two companies that are disagreeing or two parties, they can go to mediation and they can agree to submit to the decision of the mediator. The mediator will hear both cases. Often this is a judge, but sometimes it can be someone else, and they'll give a ruling, right? They try to consider the interests of both parties, right? They're not supposed to be biased, but then they're a go-between. They give a judgment. You can even hear it in the word mediator, medi, right? The Mediterranean Sea. Who here knows what that means in Latin? Come on. Mediterranean. Yeah, mostly between the lands. It's the sea between the lands, right? In German, it's the Mittelmeer. It's the middle sea, okay? Mediator. It goes in between, right? So Christ is our divine and human mediator. The Greek word for mediator that is found in Scripture is mesites. Mesites. It also basically means a go-between, and you can kind of hear the similarity between the two works, the words. Sometimes we make a big difference between Greek and Latin, but they are still very much related, perhaps more than English and Latin are in some ways. Think of it, mediator or mediator, mesites, right? Who can tell me what Mesopotamia means? Mesopotamia. Wow. You should know this because a hippopotamus is a river horse, right? Land between the rivers. There you go. Mesopotamia. That mes part, in Latin it's med, in Greek it's mes, okay? The land between the rivers. So a mesites is someone who goes in between. But what exactly does Christ do as the mediator? We'll look again at chapter 8, and we're going to read paragraphs 4 and 5. They give a very full description, okay? Chapter 8 of the Confession, beginning in paragraph 4. This office the Lord Jesus did most willingly undertake, which that he might discharge, he was made under the law, and did perfectly fulfill it, and underwent the punishment due to us, which we should have borne and suffered, being made sin and a curse for us, enduring most grievous sorrows in his soul and most painful sufferings in his body, was crucified and died and remained in the state of the dead, yet saw no corruption. On the third day he arose from the dead with the same body in which he suffered, with which he also ascended into heaven, and there sitteth at the right hand of his Father, making intercession, and shall return to judge men and angels at the end of the world. So what does he do for as our mediator? He basically accomplishes our salvation. There's a lot of similarities there between the Apostles' Creed, which is basically the gospel in a nutshell, right? And that paragraph. Our mediator, he accomplishes it for us. Paragraph 5 basically goes to say this in a much shorter paragraph. He said, paragraph 5, the Lord Jesus, by his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself, which he through the eternal Spirit offered up to God, hath fully satisfied the justice of God, procured reconciliation, and purchased an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for all those whom the Father hath given unto him. So what has he done as mediator? He's procured our reconciliation, and he's purchased an inheritance on our behalf. He's gone and represented us. And everything that we have in Christ, he has accomplished it. He did it in our place. Okay? Another way that the scriptures describe the work of Christ as mediator to further explain is that he fulfills this role in three further offices. This is really how he's the mediator. It's not like three separate things in addition to the mediator. And these are prophet, priest, and king. As a quick nod to Calvin, kudos to Calvin, people had spoken variously of Christ as prophet or priest or king, but I believe it's really in his Institutes that he really highlights those three offices, and it's quite common nowadays in other Christian traditions, Eastern Orthodox, Roman Catholicism, to hear the three offices of Christ, and that was kind of Calvin kicked that off to some degree, so kudos to Calvin, right? All praise Calvin, right? Okay, let's see here. The confession goes on to explain this. Chapter 8, paragraph 9. This office of mediator between God and man is proper only to Christ, who is the prophet, priest, and king of the church of God, and may not be, either in whole or any part thereof, transferred from him to any other. So he alone is the head of the church. Now, back in their day, that's a jab at the Pope, right? Because he's saying, well, I'm the vicar of Christ. I rule in the place of Christ. Well, if you rule in the place of Christ, you rule in the place of the head of the church. And so they're saying he alone is prophet, priest, and king. Paragraph 10 goes on to explain more about these three offices. This number and order of offices is necessary, for in respect of our ignorance, we stand in need of his prophetical office. And in respect of our alienation from God and imperfection of the best of our services, we need his priestly office to reconcile us and present us acceptable to God. And in respect to our averseness and utter inability to return to God, and for our rescue and security from our spiritual adversaries, we need his kingly office to convince, subdue, draw, uphold, deliver, and preserve us to his heavenly kingdom. Now, after we're done with chapter 7, we're going to go into 8, and we're going to do one lecture on each of those offices. Okay, we're going to look at that more fully. But for now, just note that as our mediator, he is our prophet, our priest, and our king. Now, next, not only is Christ our mediator, but the confession and scripture calls him our surety. That's spelled S-U-R-E-T-Y. Sometimes that's translated as guarantor, someone who guarantees, okay? Turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews 7:22, and whoever gets there first can read it, as long as they're not using their phone. Okay, go for it, Jason.
This makes Jesus the guarantor.
Okay, the guarantor. The word for guarantor or shenguas, okay? This is the only time that this word appears in Scripture. Now, I want to clarify something at the outset here. The author of Hebrews uses both terms mediator and surety to describe Jesus. And as we'll see, these two things are not necessarily the same thing. However, I think that for the author of Hebrews, for Christ to be mediator is also for him to be surety, and vice versa. I think that the office of surety is the main way that Christ is mediator, okay? Even the confession speaks of the office of mediator and surety. It's just a single office, right? I remember in my Doctrine of Christ class, Dr. Van Drunen was about to lecture on the three offices of Christ's mediatorship, and he said, in many ways, the main office of Christ is that of surety. And so just as those three offices describe his mediatorship, they also describe him as surety. However, as we'll see, there's also good reason to differentiate between the two terms. Okay, well, what is an enguas? What is a surety? Well, enguas, or its different forms, could refer to two different things. In the ancient Greek world, it could refer to a payment of money to ensure that something will be done. For example, Herodotus, the ancient Greek author, speaks of the marrying off of young girls in his histories, and he says this, quote, "But a man could not give his daughter in marriage to whomever he liked, nor could one that bought a girl take her away without giving security that he would in fact make her his wife. Okay, so a man, back in the day, you basically bought yourself a wife, right? That's how it worked. And you would give this money to parents that she could be your wife. However, it was a fear, this man's going to take my daughter and he's not actually going to marry her, although he's saying he's going to do that. Maybe he's going to take her far away, he's going to sell her as a slave and make profit off of her. Maybe he's just going to keep her as a concubine or something. And so that was a fear. So what would they do? They would give security. They would basically put down money as collateral, okay? This is like a deposit. When you put down a deposit on something, it's in case you damage something, they're going to keep that money, right? So an enguas, in that passage, is a deposit that gives security or assurance, okay? At other times, and this is more the sense that we say Jesus is our surety, it can refer to people, to individuals, who agree to cover a debt of someone or to pay their bail so that they can get out of jail before a trial. For example, Antiphon, another Greek writer, in his work on the murder of Herodes, I have no idea. I've never read that thing. I just looked up the passage, okay? And I don't know who is speaking in the first person here, but it's someone. He says this. It's kind of a court trial. He says, "Then again, gentlemen, my imprisonment was illegal, quite without parallel. I was ready to furnish the three sureties required by law, yet the prosecution took steps to ensure that I should be prevented from doing so. Hitherto, no alien willing to furnish sureties has ever been imprisoned, and moreover, the law concerned applies to the custodians of the malefactors as it does to others." Okay, what is that talking about? That's ancient legalese, right? Well, he's saying, I was unjustly kept in prison. Why? Because I could give three sureties. Three people who were willing to basically post my bail. They would front the money either that I owed, or they would give, perhaps they would stand in his stead so that if he were to skip town, they would be guilty of something. And in Athens, in ancient Athens, you had to provide three sureties. Three people who would do so. It seems that if you did that, if you provided that money that was owed, you would be released into the custody of your surety. That's why he says the law concerned applies to the custodians of the malefactors. Okay, so those who are imprisoned, they're given into the custody of the person who is their surety. So in this connection, then, we can see a little bit more how Jesus is our surety. He stands in our place. He takes the risks, so to speak. He takes our debt, our sin debt, upon himself so that we might get out of jail, so to speak. We might escape from the wrath of God, and it's placed upon him. The risk and the responsibility is something that he bears. Reformed theologians further elaborated on what exactly it means for Jesus to be our surety by using terms that could be found in Roman law. Turretin kind of says, well, I don't know if we should totally use these terms, but since the discussion has happened this way, sure, let's use these terms. The two terms are fideiussior and ex promissor. Those are two further elaborations of a surety in Roman law. This was actually a debate among the Reformed, which term was the best way to describe the suretyship of Christ. In some way, this kind of debate, it's an example of a debate that probably caused more heat than light. And it's probably, there was a lot of talking past one another and a lot of suspicions of, are you being a Roman kind of thing? You know what I mean? Are you going back to Rome? When in reality, this is, to some degree, something we can disagree on. And Reformed churches had members on both sides who fellowshiped together, okay? Furthermore, this debate was not even about the sponsorship or the suretyship of Christ now. It had to do with what kind of a surety he was for Old Testament saints, okay? So even then, it was a little bit more, not entirely, useless, but it was a bit more extraneous, but a lot of ink was spilled over this issue. So let's look at these two terms. First, fideiussior, fideiussior. A fideiussior is someone who gives a fideiussio, of course, a sponsorship for another. One man writes, Roman law defined a fideiussio as a conditional suretyship, whereby the debt was transferred in such a way as to leave the liability of the debtor intact. Okay, so the debtor is still liable even though someone has stood in his place as surety. He says it this way, if A is in debt to B and C intercedes as fideiussior, okay, then B may still take action against A until such time as C has paid the required amount. So, if a debtor owes a certain amount of money to a creditor, and somebody comes in and says, I'll be your fideiussior as a surety, until the fideiussior pays the amount, okay, the creditor can still come after the debtor. So in some ways, they still bear that responsibility. It's kind of saying, okay, I'm not going to totally come after you right now because this person's going to pay. But if they don't, I'm still coming after you. Okay? Let's put this in biblical terms. If a sinner is in debt to God because of their sin, and Jesus were to intervene as a fideiussior, then God can still take action against the sinner until such a time as Christ has actually paid the required amount on the cross. You can see then how this would affect Old Testament saints, right? That's before Christ has actually paid the amount on the cross. If Christ were just fideiussior, then there's a sense in which they have forgiveness because Christ is their surety. But if Christ does not die on the cross and pay their debt, then God can still punish the person who has trusted in Christ. There's a sense in which their sins weren't fully taken away yet because they can come back to get them. In some ways, it appears that Romans 3:25 is saying something like this. Paul says about Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. So he didn't take them away, he passed over them. That's how you would understand that if you think of Christ's suretyship as fideiussior. That's how it would be argued. From a theological perspective, it could be argued that, and think of it this way, let's try to pretend we agree with that for a moment. You could argue, and they did argue, well, if there was a full forgiveness of sins in the Old Testament, if their guilt was totally taken away before the amount was paid, what does that make the historical event of the cross? Doesn't that kind of make it empty of all of its actual significance? The amount's paid, but does that really matter because the effects of it have already been felt? Those who argued that came to be known as Coxaeans, after Coxaeus, who was another good theologian. And really, Coxaeans were after he died, and they were like his students, okay? You tracking with me? You good? Okay. On the other side of this, the majority opinion of the Reformed, for them, the suretyship was not just a fideiussio, it was an ex promissio, okay? Again, using another term from Roman law. In Roman law, an ex promissio was an unconditional suretyship. The same author earlier says, the term ex promissio denoted an absolute suretyship, whereby the debt of the debtor was taken over completely and immediately by the one who stands as surety. If A is in debt to B, and C is the person who provides surety, then in the case of ex promissio, A no longer has any obligation to B, the creditor. Henceforth, B can claim his due only from C as ex promissor. So to put this in biblical language, if A is the sinner who's in debt to God, right, and they're in debt to him because of the sin owed, right? And then Christ is the ex promissor, then the debt that the sinner owed to God was completely and truly transferred to Christ. So that even if Christ were to not pay the amount by dying on the cross, it would be his responsibility, not that of the sinner. It was truly transferred out of their account. There was no way in which God could ever come back and bring his wrath on the sinner, because it was totally transferred to Christ's account. Okay? And note, this only has to do with Old Testament saints. They would all agree that now he's ex-promisor. It was, what was he in the Old Testament? But it's helpful to think through these categories because it helps us to see his suretyship. Okay? From a theological perspective, they would argue that Christ had to be ex-promisor in the Old Testament as well as the New, because if he wasn't, the Old Testament saints weren't free from guilt. It's a little bit up in the air, and this seems very problematic in light of the fact that Old Testament saints rejoice as if their guilt is truly removed from them. Psalm 32, David rejoices, right? Most likely after his sin with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah. He rejoices as if he is free from guilt. It's not conditional. He says, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." It seems as if sin has truly been taken away. Genesis 15, Abraham believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteous. Abraham was declared righteous. There's no indication this was conditional or not fully true. And so then it would be argued that Christ was, for them, ex-promisor. Truly, their sins had been credited to him, even for Old Testament saints in a mysterious way that we don't totally understand, okay? Those who took that side, they were called the Fushans, the Coxeans and the Fushans. These are all Dutch names that are translated into Latin, okay? Well, which one do you guys think? Was Christ in the Old Testament a fiduciar? He had promised to do it, but the debt wasn't totally taken away yet until such a time as the death on the cross? Or was he an ex-promisor? What do you think? Dennis? Ex-promisor? Oh, okay, he changes not. All right. Anybody? Who argues for fiduciar? There's no Coxeans in the building? No? Coxeus was great. No? Okay. All right. Well, I guess I'd have to agree with you, Dennis, on that, and you show how wise you are in your choice. Turretin is very helpful here, okay? A lot of guys later on, after Coxeus, were kind of like mediators. As often happens, the second generation after a debate often has a bit more clarity than the first did, because you're just like, no, you're crazy. He offers something very helpful. He writes, "Thus the question agitated here properly respects the manner of the sponsorship, the surety, right, made by Christ under the Old Testament, whether it has only the relation of actual security or also of promise of it. For there are some who make this another among the differences between the Old and New Testament, that Christ was indeed under that a giver of security, but not a promiser of it, i.e., he actually gave security indeed for the elect, but in such a way that there was not an actual transference of the debt to him, nor were the fathers freed from the guilt of sin, but God retained for himself the right of inflicting punishment upon them if Christ should desert his bail," summarizing it, right? You can kind of see, it's a little helpful to see it again. He continues, "But the common opinion among the Orthodox," he's not saying the Orthodox opinion, but the most common one among them. You can still be Orthodox and hold the other view. He says, "with whom we agree, is that the sponsorship of Christ from the time it was made had not only relation of fiducio, but of ex promisio, by which for that very reason the fathers were truly freed from the punishments due to them." He goes on to caution about splitting hairs a bit. He says, "Nor do we think that we should anxiously distinguish between fiducior and ex promisor, for the use of these words is not so different as to prevent their being often used interchangeably by lawyers." This is true. If you read Benjamin Keach in his great book, A Display of Glorious Grace, it's a book on the covenant of grace, he describes the suretyship of Christ as a fiducio. But for him, to be a fiducio means to completely have a transference of our guilt to the surety. So they can be, and they are at times, used interchangeably. And Turretin's like, guys, we need to be careful about splitting hairs here, okay? He's very, very wise in that regard. And yet, let's see here. I got a little bit lost. So then he goes on to say, basically, we should say it's ex promissor as opposed to fiducio. That's his opinion. I would agree with him. I would say that while we would say it is true that if Christ had not died, there would be no forgiveness of sins, right? We don't want to deny the historical value of the cross taking place in history. Yet we should avoid making the forgiveness of sins under the Old Testament of a different sort than in the New. We might say, well, how can this be then if Christ has not actually died? Again, Turretin's helpful. It is one thing, he says, to demand of Christ a debt for present payment, another to lay iniquities upon him and to impute them to him. A debt can be imputed to the surety long before it is demanded for present payment. Okay? So yes, the cross needs to happen. Christ needs to suffer in our place in order for the forgiveness of sins to actually happen. And yet our guilt has already been, for Abraham and David, all the other Old Testament saints, was truly laid upon Christ. So that if he did not die, that was on his account, which obviously would never happen because he's also God and he's not going to change. But that would be on him. They truly experienced a forgiveness of sins. I think that's helpful. Does that make sense? Anybody have any questions? That's a lot of distinctions in Latin terms. Either way, for you and I now, Christ can be said to be our surety and our ex-promissor, so that our guilt was actually fully and forever imputed to him that moment when we believed, even though the payment had already been paid. The Christian then does not have to fear the wrath of God because our guilt was completely taken away. It can't even be found within us in a sense. Think again of the new covenant promise in Jeremiah 50, verse 20. In those days and in that time, declares the Lord, iniquity shall be sought in Israel and there shall be none, and sin in Judah and none shall have it. For I will pardon those whom I leave as a remnant. Why is there no iniquity in Judah? It was placed on Christ. It was removed from the people of God. And we can be thankful that because Christ is our mediator, he's our surety, we no longer have to bear the guilt of our sins. He took it away completely. Perhaps now we can see why Christ's office of mediator includes the office of surety. In this sense, then, Reformed theologians would say he's not a mere mediator. Remember I said they're not exactly the same thing? They would often say he's not a mere mediator. There are some covenanty. Turn in your Bibles, Galatians 3:19. Whoever gets there first, you can read it, as long as you're not using your phone. Unless you're a kid. If you're a kid, you can use your phone. Carlos, go for it. The ESV says intermediary, it's mesites. It was put in place by a mediator. Most likely, that refers to Moses, okay? Moses was a mediator in the sense that he represented God to the people, right? He would often go and inquire of the Lord and come back to the people. He would also represent the people of God to God, at times interceding for them. But I don't think we can really say he was the surety of the people. I think that still belongs to Abraham. As you read Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, it's very clear that it's still the same covenant. God is fulfilling his covenant promises to Abraham, and it's taking place under the Mosaic administration. Okay, so sometimes you'll hear of them being baptized into Moses, which might think of like into Christ. But Moses is not really their covenant head. He does not procure or kind of inherit the promises for them. That really belongs to Abraham. Therefore, we would say Christ is not a mere mediator, but it's part of his mediatorship to be surety as well. Okay, lots of fun. Point number two, the unconditional nature of the new covenant. If you, excuse me, if you remember when we discussed the law-gospel distinction, we said that for the Reform, the law-gospel distinction really came to be more of a covenantal concept, with the difference between the law and the gospel being the difference between the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. Well, by its very name, it is clear that the new covenant is of a gracious nature. This is why it's called the covenant of grace. Look in your confession to chapter 7, paragraph 2. Can someone read that? I'm going to take a drink of water. Chapter 7, paragraph 2. Nice and loud. Jason, you got it. Thank you. Let's break down this paragraph a little bit, and we'll see its gracious nature. First note, it says, "Moreover, man having brought himself under the curse of the law by his fall, it pleased the Lord to make a covenant of grace." Now, not only is that first phrase about the broken covenant of works, but it's also talking about the fall, the curse of the fall. I think that even right there, we see the necessity that this covenant be of a gracious nature. Why? Well, because of the first covenant being broken, it's not just that a covenant is broken, but we're broken now. We are depraved under sin. God could not establish another covenant of works by which we would be saved, because if that were the case, no one would be saved. That's why it says, it pleased the Lord to make a covenant of grace. The other one, man brought himself under the curse of the law. Okay? It continues, it pleased the Lord to make a covenant of grace wherein he freely offereth unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ. The freeness of this grace is seen right there, talking about it being offered, right? You offer something as a gift. This is seen in the word grace itself, which is used all throughout the New Testament. Grace can at times be used to speak even of a gift, something freely offered. Paul even says it's the opposite of earning a wage because it's a gift. It says in Romans 4:4-6, "Now to the one who works, his wages, his paycheck is not counted as a gift, but as his due." The way I like to explain this is I say, can you imagine if you know you went to get your paycheck from your boss? You probably get direct deposit, but imagine you didn't, okay? And he comes to you and he has a card with your name on it, and it says like, "A little something from me to you," and it's your paycheck, and you're like, "How sweet." And they're like, I thought you might like it. And you're like, "Well, I do, but this is mine. This is not a gift. You owe me this, okay? Why are you acting like this is a gift?" That's kind of Paul's argument. He goes on, Ephesians 2:8-9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God." Even the word gift there is the same word for grace, charis. "Not a result of works, so that no one may boast." It's a free offer. Because of this, I believe it is appropriate to speak of the new covenant, the covenant of grace, as being unconditional. It's my preference. If you were to ask me the nature of the covenant of grace, it's my preference to speak of a conditional covenant. However, it's not uncommon in the Reformed tradition to say that there are conditions of the covenant of grace. However, these conditions are not to be conceived of as conditions in the same sense that the covenant of works was conditional. Okay? Turretin again, very helpful. We're going to be reading a lot of him today. "Is the covenant of grace conditional, and what are its conditions?" he asks. He goes on to explain, well, there's two ways of looking at this. Those who are trying to keep the law-gospel distinction, he says, they're trying to fight against Rome, they say it's unconditional. Those who are trying to fight against licentiousness and trying to argue that, the ungodly will not inherit the kingdom of God, they argue it for being conditional, okay? But he says there's two ways we should talk about this. He says, condition or conditions are used either antecedently or a priori for that which has the force of a meritorious and impulsive cause to obtain the benefits of the covenant, or condition can be used concomitantly and consequently a priori for that which has the relation of means and disposition of the subject. Okay, it's a little wordy. He's saying there are either antecedent a priori conditions before or there are consequent a posteriori conditions which must be true if something else is true. Think of it this way. If you want to visit Dallas, you have to go there, right? That's an a priori. That's antecedent. If you don't go there, you're not going to get there, right? However, if you're in Dallas, it's consequently true that you're also in Texas, right? Can you be in Dallas and not be in Texas? No, because Texas is in Dallas. You have to be in Texas if you're also in Dallas. But does going to Texas put you in Dallas? No, right? You still have to go there. In that sense, the antecedent condition to going to Dallas is going there. It's a consequent condition that if you are in Dallas, you must be in Texas. Does that make sense? You track with me there? Let's see. He goes on to explain this. He says, from the perspective of antecedent conditions, the covenant of grace is unconditional. Okay? There are no conditions. This is why it's a gift. Think back in Jeremiah 31 even. Who's the one doing the action in verses 31 through 34? Who's the one doing that? God is, right? I will do this. Not you shall accomplish this and then it shall happen. God is the one who's doing it. To be more precise, this connects back to Christ as our mediator and surety. It is Christ who fulfills the conditions on our behalf. In that way, we could say our salvation is conditional, but those conditions were fulfilled by Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:30. And because of him you are in Christ, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. All those things are found in Christ. Turretin says, these things being laid down, we first say, if the condition is taken antecedently for the meritorious and impulsive cause, the covenant of grace is rightly denied to be conditioned. It is wholly gratuitous, depending upon the sole good will of God and upon no merit of man. However, he says, but if it is taken consequently for the instrumental cause, it cannot be denied that the covenant is conditional, right? We speak of faith as the instrument of our justification. We're justified by faith. The confession even says requiring faith in them, right, when speaking of the covenant of grace. However, in that sense, you could say it's conditional. Even then, though, those things are gifts from God, okay? Faith is a gift. It is found consequently in all whom the Lord redeems. So neither faith nor repentance ever become our righteousness before God. In that sense, they're not conditions to have the inheritance. They are conditions that must be true of us if we do have the inheritance. Okay? Okay. Lastly, we're closing up here. Remember the distinction between matter and form? We said that covenants can have some matter in them that's the same, like the law, but the form is that which determines whether it's legal or gracious. If the form is do this and live and don't and you shall die, it's legal. It's a covenant of works. If the form is, you know, I have done this, therefore you live, then it's gracious. If we're going to determine the form of this covenant, it's clearly gracious. You live because your surety and mediator has lived and procured your salvation in your place. Lastly, briefly, because this new covenant is unconditional and gracious, praise be to God, it is also unbreakable. Remember again, God is the one who accomplishes it. Therefore, the conditions are already filled. You can't break it. You can only break a covenant by not fulfilling the conditions. Christ has already fulfilled them. It's unbreakable. We can no longer be broken off from Christ. Well, that concludes the new covenant. I know some of you guys have to pick up kids. We only have 7 minutes left. Any questions? Any questions? Things remaining, lingering questions? No? If you have questions afterwards, come up to me. We're going to talk about the covenant of redemption next week, starting next week. Covenant of redemption should be a lot of fun. You guys are dismissed. Thank you.